absolutely amazed at some of the things television lauds and some of the shows that gain instant popularity. And one of them that really gained nearly a cult following in recent days was recent years. It's actually died down somewhat now, but was Fear Factor. This was a television show that literally took all of our deepest, darkest fears, and it literally, in your face, forced people into situations to deal, whether it was the fear of heights, fear of depths, claustrophobia, fear of speed, fear of bugs, fear of reptiles, fear of food. You name it, and they took it and shoved it in the face of the participants, and people loved it. I mean, they just couldn't wait to see the next episode of Fear Factor. And we were just fascinated with watching people conquer their worst fear, their worst nightmare. Our lesson today, I think, deals much with fear in these four situations. What I saw so much of was in every one of them, these individuals were dealing with some type of fear. And what our lesson is going to come back to show us is that the opposite of fear is faith. And it isn't just any general faith. It is a faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that really makes all the difference. And we're going to see that in this, God has power and dominion over everything. There is nothing in this world that is not under his control and his sovereignty. And I want to tell you a little bit about this picture that is our title slide. Fear Factor simulated fears. This photo is a real fear. This happens to be someone that many people in this room know. This is a photo of a man named Jim Flowers. His family lives in the Dallas area. Mom is Ellen Flowers. He is serving currently right now as the U.S. liaison in Iraq. These men surrounding him, there are 18 men and a dog. They are what is called his PSD, his personal security detail, because you see, he is the U.S. government's answer to the Iraqi people to help set up their government. There are many people that want him dead and us gone. And so his mom is here in Dallas, Texas. Do you think she fears? You want to talk about a real fear? That's it. It's on the front line going on every single day across the world from us. That's fear, and that's an example of what we're going to look at. So, turning to your Bibles, let me just read quickly, starting with 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a storm of wind came down the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And I'm going to quit there. And as you know, they went and they wake him up. Well, what was going on here? And because we've had a week between the first portion of chapter 8 and the second portion, let me go back. Jesus, we're at the end of a very, very busy day. And if you go back and look at what we covered last week, Jesus had been working all day long. He arose before the sun came up, and he was meeting the needs of people that were hurting. And he healed, and he did all kinds of miraculous things all day long. He's tired. And what we talked about last week was the fact that Jesus is God, but Jesus is man. He came to be like us, and that he would have experience of what we experienced. We talked about his needs being met physically just from eating, and here we see clearly he was tired. So what does a tired person do, or a tired child? They go find a corner of the room and they lay down and they sleep. I think it's a picture, children I think are the best, most vivid picture of this, that Jesus could sleep in the middle of anything, just like children. I mean, you can put him in the corner of, and a very young child or a baby can sleep through amazing things. And there we have Jesus. Now, Jesus, if we go back to the text, says he got into the boat and says to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Jesus initiated this trip on the lake. Jesus knew what was coming, but he also had a purpose in where they were going and the ultimate destination, which was the other side. So it's amazing to me that his disciples, like myself, like many of us in this room, made a big assumption about Jesus, I think, at this point. You see, they got into that boat because they were with the master. I think they thought they were going to be safe. I mean, it'll be smooth sailing because I'm with the master. And so they climb aboard, and they're like, you know, many people who come to know Jesus believe my life is going to be a bed of roses because now I found faith. So the mess that my life was is just going to be cleaned up, and it's going to be beautiful because I found Jesus, right? Wow, you look at this passage, and you see nothing could be further from the truth. And it's really, that's really not a biblical view. But the biblical view is nothing short of taking us right into the eye of the storm. I love the book that I read this summer by John and Stassi Eldridge, Captivating, Unveiling the Mystery of a Woman's Soul. And they had a thought on this that just rang so dear with me. And they talked about, they referenced a Hebrew scholar. His name was Robert Alter. And they said he'd spent years translating the book of Genesis. And that there's a phrase in the book of Genesis, it's first used with woman, when God is about to create woman, and he says, I'm going to create for you an Ezer. And he goes on and tells what that was. Ezer, E-Z-E-R. It is a word that is extremely difficult to translate. It literally means lifesaver. It is usually used, it was used there to describe woman, but generally throughout the remainder of Scripture, it is used to describe God himself. It is when you need him to come through for you desperately. And I think in all four of the situations we're going to look at today, these people needed God desperately to show up in the situation that they were in. Because you see, God is calling all of us to live a life that is not a safe life. We might assume and think, like the disciples that day, smooth sailing ahead, but no. Look at the Bible. Look at Joseph. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses, Deborah, Esther, who literally their lives were hanging in the balance. They needed God to show up in a desperate way in every one of their situations. Or let's go to the New Testament. I mean, you may say, well, that's a bunch of old, those are Old Testament stories. Well, let's talk about Lazarus, or let's talk about Mary, or let's talk about Peter, James, and John in their sailboat when Jesus wasn't even there. In any and all of these situations, these people needed God to show up in a desperate way. They needed him to be their Ezer. And that is exactly what God is calling us to. As a believer, you are called to a life that's going to be full, rest assured, of frequent and many dangers. Why else would we need God to be our Ezer? We don't need a lifesaver if our mission is a couch potato. We need an Ezer when our life is lived in constant danger. And that's the picture. And that's the disciples. They're in a life-threatening situation. Clearly, the passage says they were in danger. The boat was filling. You look at it in the Synoptic Gospels. Look at the same situation in Matthew, and you will see further description of what was occurring. So there was panic. And I think so often that mirrors my life and the storms that tend to go on for me and the things that occur where I think I'm kind of smoothly sailing along. And then, wow, I sometimes forget that Jesus can be with me in the midst of the storm. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And they are therefore under his sovereign power and authority. And we see that. He literally spoke to the wind and the waves and they obeyed. And what an amazing thing that is, that was for the disciples and for me. And I think as a mother, I struggle very much with fear. The same type of fear that the disciples had. I mean, literally, all the way from the playground, when my child was little bitty on the playground, and the fear of, oh, he's going to do this or that, or, you know, or when I found him on the top of the refrigerator, oh, my gosh, you could fall down and, you know, break your head open. And all of that is true. But now I send him out onto Central Expressway at a different place. And sometimes, if I forget who Jesus is, I can let fear overtake me. So I've got to learn to trust Jesus with those fears and to take them to him in the right place. Then I've got to see Jesus, really learn to see him in a different light. And I think that's the result, because ultimately, after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, picking up in verse 25, Jesus says to them in a somewhat chiding way, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled and said to one another, who then is this? Okay, now, these guys have been living with him day in and day out for a solid year at this point. They had seen Jesus do some incredible things. And yet still, at this point, they are saying amongst themselves, who is this? I mean, wouldn't you have thought they knew by now? Wouldn't they have known? And so really, I'm kind of encouraged in my walk that sometimes when I am weak in my faith, I can look and say, these guys lived with them on a daily basis. But I don't want to stay there. I don't want to stay in that place. I want to see him for who he is. He is the God of the universe, and he is able to do so much. Paul grasped that, and I think he got the real picture in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was preparing the early church for a time of persecution when there would be real fear, the Iraqi kind of fear. I mean, there would be fear that my life is on the line every day I walk out the front door of my house. And he had to prepare them. In the midst of that, Jesus is. He is. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and he is with you in the eye of the storm. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or we sleep, we might live with him. Maybe you all remember the story of Rachel Scott. She was the teenage victim in the Columbine High School, one of the teenage victims in the Columbine High School tragedy in Denver, Colorado. On April the 20th, 1999, two bitter, twisted students entered the grounds of the school with guns and explosives, planning to wreak havoc. One of the grudges they were bearing was against Christians. And when they found Rachel Scott, that drudge was made clear. They shot her twice in the legs and once in the upper body. And as she struggled to crawl away from them to safety, they pulled her up by the hair of her head and they asked her, "Do you believe in God?" They thought they'd won the battle because, you see, they'd heard her say that before and they knew that she did. And they expected her at that moment to back down from her faith with a whimper, "No." But this bleeding, unstoppable worship who placed her faith in Jesus Christ alone bravely affirmed, "You know that I do." And furious with that answer, they yelled back at her, then go to be with him, and shot her through the head. You see, Jesus does not promise us a trouble-free life, but he does assure us that through him, with him, in the storm, we can become overcomers in this world. John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace in every situation." In this world, you will have trouble. Rest assured, but take heart, I, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, have overcome the world. So for whatever reason, in that moment at Columbine, God allowed these young men to take Rachel's life. For whatever reason, the disciples in that little fishing boat found themselves in a life-threatening situation too. And yet God was there and God showed up. So for you and I today, what storms in life is your life hurling at you? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your finances or your health. But whatever it is, know today that he sometimes leads us right into the eye of the storm where there's danger all around, because he wants to be your easer. He wants to be your lifesaver, the only one that you can go to in a desperate situation. Now we'll move on and see that he actually had power over the natural world, where we're going to see that Jesus answers the fear over the spiritual world as well. Because you see, the boat then docks across the lake where he had intended that it would go. And in this next passage in 26 through 39, we see that the storm itself actually may have been instrumental. It may have been part of the spiritual warfare that was going on, because, again, I believe Jesus had a purpose in going to the other side. I believe he intended to go to that man that he meets that was the man that was demon-possessed, because, you see, that's the only man who came to faith, and then Jesus left there. So he went there, and then he left there. And does that not remind you of the passage as well, that the parable that Jesus tells about the shepherd who has the 100 sheep, and 99 are with him in his fold, and one has gone away, and he leaves the 99, and he goes for the one? He will go to any and every length to find you. To find this man. That's what he did. He went across the lake through a storm for one man. One man handling a spiritual battle. So perhaps that was all again. Not perhaps, that absolutely was part of the plan that God had initiated. Now, where he landed was Gentile territory. Now, how do we know that? Well, number one, there are pigs dwelling among the people. And what we know from the Bible, and if we go back to the Levitical law, we know that the Jews separated themselves from swine. And they considered swine, because they were cloven hoofed, to be unclean. And so yet we see that where he docks, there are pigs on the hillside with these men. So we see him, this man walks out to meet him as they dock. And clearly and evidently, this man is possessed by demons. James 2:19, do you believe there's only one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and yet tremble with fear. You see, the demons are real, and that's what we need to know from this passage. This man was being tortured by demons, perhaps up to as many as 6,000. Now, where do I get that from? You see, when Jesus asked him, who are you? Asks him who he is, he gives a name, Legion. Well, Legion is a term, it's a Roman term, and it was used for a garrison of Roman soldiers that totaled 6,000. So it doesn't really matter whether there was one or there was 6,000. The fact were many, he was being possessed. Now, how do we know that? What are some of the evidences that we can see? Number one, in verse 27, this man was naked. Well, you see, outer clothing in the ancient world, and still today, thankfully, we don't walk around naked, but still today, in the ancient world, clothing and how you attired yourself was seen really as a reflection of the person's honor and position. And, so clearly living without means living without no honor, no position, a nomad. And that was clearly him. He lived with, walked among caves. If you read it in some translations, in some it will actually say tombs. And that is because in the ancient world, literally in this Gentile area, what they did was went into the side of a hill and they hewn out, I don't know how you say it, but anyway, they dug holes in there, or they were existing, and that is actually where they buried many times their dead. So you see, here he was wandering among the caves, which was actually a cemetery. And is that, again, not symbolic and picturing of death? There is no life here. He was walking among truly the living dead here. Then that was in 27, then this man possesses incredible strength, superhuman strength beyond what any man could bear. Chains were not able to hold his hands and feet. People tried to restrain him for his own protection and probably for the safety of others. And yet in agony, this man would break those chains and then begin to pick up stones and cut himself. We're told in the Synoptic Gospels, not here, but in some of the other, if you look at it in Matthew, you see further definition. So what do we learn about all of that? Well, again, the demons knew Jesus immediately, and they immediately address him. So they know who he is and why, and how do they know that? Some of you may have asked that question. Well, who are demons? Demons are fallen angels. And we can go back to the Old Testament to pull that up and look at Scripture all the way to Revelation to understand who demons are and what their ultimate end is. You see, Jesus in John told us that I am the God that is. Always was. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He always was. And so Jesus existed before the angels fell. So they knew one another. Did you think about that? And so as Jesus docks, they know him. Okay? They know exactly who he is, because you see, they existed at one time before they fell. And they as well know what their ultimate end will be. They know the Omega. They know the end. A couple of verses that give you that picture. Matthew 8:29. Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? That's where it appears in the Synoptic Gospel. You see, before the appointed time, have you come to torture us? They knew that ultimately their end would be torture. And where do we see that? Revelation 20:10. This is where we see what ultimately will happen to the Satan and to his minions, all the demons that fell with him on that day, because many fell with him. What we see is that the devil will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And that verse goes on to say, and they, it goes from singular Satan to, and they, meaning all that were with him, will be tortured and tormented forever and ever. They know that's the end. Okay, and so clearly they realize it and recognize it and beg not for that to happen. Now, the reaction, I think, is the most incredible thing to all of this, because, of course, Jesus sends the demons into the swine who go over the edge. go over the edge of the cliff. And there's the question as well, what happened to the demons? And I think the main thing we need to know about demons at this point is that their chief end, their aim, is to kill and destroy. Whether it's you or I, whether it's our witness, whether it's our actual body, they were trying to kill and destroy this man. Okay, that's why they strapped him down and chained him, because he was trying to cut himself. He was trying to kill his body, you see, because he was indwelt by demons. And so the demons did that to the swine as well. Did they no longer exist without him? Well, when I look at Scripture as a whole, I think they're still part of the powers of the darkness of this world. They killed that particular victim at that moment. But we know ultimately they await a different fate. And that really isn't the issue. The issue is what they're here to do. And we've got to be aware there's a spiritual battle raging. And what's amazing is how people react to that. Because in that moment that Jesus sent the demons to the swine, he also turns to the man and he heals him. And wouldn't you think that the whole community this man had been living in would have been full of joy and exuberance over what had happened? And yet, no, they're filled with fear, it actually says. Okay, if you drop down to verse 35, they see the man clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. You see, there's the fear again. And out of fear, they reacted. And what they ask is for Jesus to leave. Go away from us. I mean, can you even imagine? People are inexplicable in how they respond to the grace of God. I just don't get it sometimes. I mean, I think they were willing to accept the status quo. And many we see around us, don't make waves. Oh, don't worry. Be happy right now. Don't go there. That's territory we shouldn't be in. Go away. Go away from here. I don't want to deal with that particular issue. It's too dark. It's too dirty. It's too dreary. But nothing was for Jesus. And Jesus came really to bring peace, which he did with this man. And then we see Jesus as being so flexible, because I thought it was so interesting in here that this man who had been healed begged Jesus to go with him. Probably for many reasons, and our script, the passage doesn't tell us, but I can surmise lots of reasons why he might have wanted to go with him. He'd been an outcast, wasn't sure he'd be accepted. Maybe he had lost everything financially. He had nothing. He wanted to, besides, this was his healer. This was his savior. He wanted to be with this man. And yet, Jesus says, go back home. Now, that's interesting, because up to this point, when Jesus has done miracles up to this point, he has told people, don't tell anyone. Go show the priest, or go do this, but don't tell anyone. And now he says, go back home and tell all what God has done for you. And what that leads me to believe is, you know, I say, why the variety of commands? Why in this situation does he do this, but in that situation he does that? Well, that's because I think Jesus doesn't have cookie-cutter approaches in dealing with anything. And what a great word that is to me. That he deals with each situation and each need individually as it arises. And he doesn't have fixed rules for responding. His grace overflows in whatever meets the need of the individual. He comes to heal that which is broken. And I think we all know people today as we sit here who we would consider hopeless cases. For whatever reason, for their unbelief, for their sin in their life. And I'd have to say, in my own life, and many of you have heard the story, but in my own life, I had a marriage that I considered a hopeless situation. And I had talked with God a lot about it because I was a believer at the time. And I had pled with God to change the situation. And yet I was ill-equipped, and there's all kinds of things that go on with that. And then my own sin, because, of course, I think in fear, I thought nothing was ever going to change. And so in my fear, I took matters into my own hands. And right there is where I led myself to a place I would never want any of you to have to go, before Jesus stepped in. But he didn't leave me there, you see, because he knew me. And it's like going to the other side. He came for me, and he met me where I was and in the situation I was in, and he spoke to me again. And through Bible study, he began to call me back and remind me who he is. He is the healer of souls and the restorer of broken things. So today, as you sit here, whatever you're dealing with in your life, that might be hard. It might be home, because I think that's the hardest place many times. Jesus sent this man back home. Sometimes it's hardest to live our faith out at home. But what better place to really depend upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ? And to know, 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in this world. Satan rules this world, but Jesus, if you know him, lives in you, and he can give you victory over no matter what situation you find yourself. And then that takes us really to the very last situation of fear, and there's really two in one. We see now two situations that occur, and they're really tied very closely together. And here we see Jesus meets the fear of exposure and shame and the fear of death, and he meets them both head on. Jesus never refuses to help somebody who asks for it, and he does it without discrimination. And what a great reminder that is to us. Whether it was the teacher of Israel in John 3, whether it was the Roman captain back in Luke 7, whether it was a small child in Matthew 19, Jesus responded with compassion and love always. And then we're going to see him take two people on opposite ends of the spectrum and meet their need. The first is this woman. And exposure for her is going to be, her fear is bound up with shame. And Jesus is going to expose that and speak directly into that. This woman had interrupted the mission that Jesus was on. Jairus had come because his daughter was at the point of death. He was a desperate man who needed the touch of the Lord. Now, who is this man? He is a synagogue leader. And as such, would have been an enemy of Jesus, because you see, by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had been put out of the synagogues, and they had determined, this guy is not one of us. He is not doing, we don't want anything to do with him. Clearly, in discipline, they would have cast him out. And this man, would have been his job, would have been to keep Jesus from coming. And yet you see, Jesus took him into the storm. He took his daughter to the point of death, and through death, actually, to meet his need, to cause him to be desperate for a touch from the Savior. And that's where this man was, and he's desperate. So he comes to him, and in the middle of that, of Jesus saying, great, we'll go, he turns and he's touched by someone. Why this woman, and what about her is so unusual? Well, she would have been, because she has this issue of blood, whether it is a hemorrhage, whether it is a female-oriented problem of just a menstrual flow that never ceased, whether it was, don't know what exactly it was because it doesn't tell us, but what we know is that she'd been bleeding, and in that case, she would have been considered unceremonially clean. And for a Jew, that meant she had to be separated. It meant she could not worship in the temple. It meant literally no one else could touch. She had not had touch, human touch, for 12 years. Can you imagine the situation? I'm talking of no one. They would have separated her like a leper to live without touching anyone or having anyone touch her. Because you see, if you bump up against her, all the more reason why she flung all reason to the wind and stepped into the crowd. Because you see, if she had touched anyone in the crowd and they knew she was ceremonially unclean, she would have been probably stoned to death. Okay, she would have been immediately called out and caused a riot among the people, because she was stepping in and coming into the people, bumping up against them, touching them unbeknownst to them, as she does to Jesus. But she initiates the touch to Jesus. She goes to him because she's desperate. Desperately suffering. She's spent all she had. We see that she is physically spent, she is emotionally spent, and she is financially spent. She's desperate. And so she's instantly healed. And yet Jesus doesn't let her go away. Why? And I think there could be many reasons to that, but I think he wanted to teach her that, number one, there was no magic power in what he wore or in her touching his cloak, but it was her faith that healed him. I think he also wanted others in the crowd to see, and he wanted to restore her position, because again, she had been set aside, ostracized, made an outcast. Jesus wants her to return to her normal social life and worship with the body once again. So he had to make that a public situation. Then we see that fear comes in waiting. And waiting is a hard thing to do, because in the midst of this encounter with this woman, Jairus is waiting. And he knows his daughter is dying. And just imagine, here he is, a man of influence. You see, she was an outcast, and he'd probably been the one to declare her outcast. So here she is on this end of the social spectrum. He, however, is the man of influence and power. And he's been told to wait because Jesus meets the need of the outcast. Isn't that an amazing comparison when you look at those? And nobody likes to wait. I don't like to wait. I had to wait at Sonic yesterday. I thought it was so appropriate because the little speaker thing was broken and the line was way backed up. And I was so frustrated. And I thought, wow, that's so true, though. Here this man is waiting in a situation where there is health and life and death. And he's waiting. And it must have been hard for him. And as a matter of fact, so hard that even the word comes, his daughter has died. Can you imagine the emotion that must have occurred at that time? And yet Jesus speaks directly to it. He knows this man's need at that moment, and he declares, do not be afraid. And, you know, we kind of talked about it as leaders, and I got to believe that Jairus at that moment believed Jesus. I think he believed, and because why? He was with the master. And no matter what he had heard, the master declared, don't be afraid. And you see, that's faith. He trusted what the master said at that moment. And I think he went with him. He didn't say, forget it. No, you don't have to go. She's dead. I mean, what do we even know? He didn't do it. He continued going and taking Jesus because his faith played the part. It's his faith that spoke into this situation. Perfect love, 1 John 2:18 tells us, casts out all fear. And that's the picture that's seen here. I don't know about where you're fearful in your life today. It could be in a variety of situations. I think as mothers, as wives, as daughters, we have many things in this world that we could be fearful of. And I'm just going to, in closing, share just a very personal story, and I'll try to make it quick, and it's going to be hard because it's a long one. But this past summer, my family had an opportunity to take a trip. And it was a trip of the lifetime. And we chose, because we see the health of our parents, both Kyle's parents and mine, beginning to fail. My father's a diabetic. He's been a type 2 diabetic for 25 years. Right about the time he was diagnosed with diabetes, he had a stroke. He has many heart complications. And if you know anything about diabetes, it does begin to kill all of your vital organs. It's just part of what the disease does. And it takes a toll on you. Broken his legs the last couple of years. I mean, different bones in his legs. Your feet begin to go. I mean, just multiple health issues. And as all of this has occurred, a year and a half ago, my father also lost his mother and one of his brothers. He's lost 3 of his siblings now. And as you begin to live through those things, those experiences, sometimes he's a man of faith, and yet sometimes fear can overtake you. And I began to watch my daddy be afraid. And afraid to go places and do things. And, I mean, you know, he goes outside of his house. I'm not saying that. But you know, they had retired to do things, and they're not doing things. And so we asked them to take this trip with us, and this was not a typical trip. What we realized, we had planned on doing this when both of our kids graduated from high school, and that we would use a time like such as this to give tribute to our parents, to say the things to them now that we wanted to say, and not to wait at a eulogy to give it, but to speak to them face to face and to say thank you for what you've done in our life, and to laud them. And so anyway, that's what this whole trip was about. So we take this trip, and it's to Africa, and we somehow overcome the fear and assure my father and do all the things we need to do. And he agrees, because it's all of us and we'll be together, he will do it. And in that trip, at the end of this trip, his worst fears became, it was the nightmare. My worst fears became reality. We had a great trip, and all the things that we'd intended took place, and we were able to give tribute, and it was a beautiful, wonderful, we spent 2 weeks in the bush in Africa. I mean, nothing. And we come at the end of the trip to a town called Victoria Falls. It's in Zambia, the country of Zambia. But I'm going to tell you, there are no hospitals there. But we're in a very nice hotel, and it was beautiful, and you're right where you can see the falls. It's an amazing thing. And it is the morning that we are to board the plane and go home. And we go one last time to shop in the little, you know, market. My mom and the kids and Kyle and I. And my dad just wasn't feeling great. And he said, you know, I'm gonna stay in the room. When we stepped back into that room, he was sitting at the table with a blood pressure cup and his face was completely gray. And my mom immediately says, Junior, that's his real name. And she says, Junior, and he says, I think I've had a stroke. It's his worst fear. It's become reality. And we are in a country that many would say is a third world country, and there's no hospital, and there's no help. What are we going to do? So faith has to step in. It has to. And we begin to pray, and we pick up the phone, and we call, and we explain what is going on. No, there's no prayer. There's no station here. We have no medical, but the place next door does have them. And so they make a call. Paramedics rush to him. They begin to stabilize him. It is 3 hours until we are to get on a plane, all of us. There are eight of us traveling. The long and short of it, and I have to summarize, and if you want to hear the story, I'd love to tell it to you in length sometime, but the long and short of it is they stabilize my father. They believe he's not had a stroke, but his blood pressure is 250 over 130. I mean, it's just, it's off the charts. It doesn't, it's just clearly something is going on, okay? So they rush him over. They say he's not flying out of here. He can't, you know. Thankfully, several things begin to kick in and ways that God goes before us and he comes after us. Psalm 139, he knows the beginning from the end of all of us, and he set many things in motion. We had gotten travel insurance. Thank you, Lord. And so at this very moment, it just so happens there were like three plans you could choose from. Well, we didn't know. Kyle just chose one. Guess what? The medic station in the hotel next door was a member of the very insurance plan we chose. Without question, they immediately dispatched a medical emergency jet to fly to Zambia to pick up my father. And they began to stabilize him. We're trying to figure out who's doing what. We decide everyone has to leave. As a matter of fact, they say to him, no one can stay with you. The panic on my father's face. He looks at my mother as they're wheeling him out on the gurney, and he says, I don't think I'm going to make it. This is what in the words he spoke to my mom. Again, fear rushes in. It rushes in, and you say, God, where are you in this? Where are you? But he shows up. And lo and behold, a little more time takes place. I go with them. I'm with them. Kyle's taking care of everybody else, getting them in the car, getting them to the airport. I'm with my mom and dad, and I say, Mom, you've got to come with me. A phone call's made, and suddenly one of the women turns, and she says, there's room for one. And so my daddy knows my mom's going to get to sit with him on this plane. Thank you, Lord. You showed up. And then we begin to find out, before I leave, we pray. Mom and I pray, and we pray with Dad, and we find out that the paramedics, every one of them in that room, were believers. And they actually needed to be encouraged themselves. They'd come out of desperate situations and in the bush, and they needed to hear and see us, and it encouraged them. Can you imagine? And so how great. You showed up, God, and you were there. So we fly to Johannesburg, the rest of us. I have to leave, my mom and my dad. Not knowing, not having a cell phone. We didn't take international cell phones because they don't work in the bush. I mean, and we were in the bush the whole time. So we said, there's no reason, because we're just going to go back to this hotel and get on a plane. We had nothing. We were stripped of everything that in Dallas, Texas, I hold on to. We're foreigners in a foreign land. All the things that normally we would turn to step into a desperate situation, we have been stripped of, and we have none of them. And what a great place for God to show up. And so he does. And again, just summarizing very quickly, we get to the international terminal in Johannesburg. It's a city of 13 million people. I simply have a phone number of three possible hospitals where my father could be. But before we even get there, I have to put my two teenage children on an international jumbo jet for a 23-hour flight back to Dallas. I'm standing in the terminal. Fear rushes in. And there's no way to describe what it feels like to watch your two children go behind all that security and watch them look back at you. And they didn't cry. I was crying because I'm fearful. Fear rushes in. But faith shows up, and God assured me. And my son looked at me across that terminal and said, Mom, we will be okay because God's with us. Faith steps in. And so we turn, and Kyle says, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stay with you till we figure out where he is, and I can go back tomorrow. So we start making phone calls, none of which work. We can't find my daddy. We can't even reach the hospitals, and then none of them know about him. None of them know anything about him, and we don't know what to do. And we're lost, and we're standing in this terminal and frustrated. And number one is American Express card didn't work. I mean, the phone didn't work, and, you know. So anyway, we're very flustered. So we step back out into this terminal, and we go to, you know, they sell these little phone cards. And Kyle walks in the place to get the phone card, and I'm just standing in the middle of the terminal.
praying again, you know, just, and not even necessarily audibly, but just knowing, God, you have to show up. We don't even know what we're doing here. And someone says, Mrs. Thompson, I'm in Johannesburg, Africa, South Africa. Mrs. Thompson, I mean, hello. And I turn, and the travel guy that had met our flight 2 weeks before and just simply gotten us from one plane to the next one, you know, they send someone. Here was this guy in the middle of the international tournament. Mrs. Thompson, how was your trip? And I go, well, it was great until today, until now. And so I just, the words just start tumbling out. And I tell him this story, and he immediately, he's an angel, and calm overtakes, and he says, gives me his business card. I'm a single dad, but I'll drive you. Don't take a cab. Here's my number. My sister is, you know, head of whatever at this hotel, and you can go here. And he immediately gives me all this information, and here's what you need to do, and blah, blah, blah. And while he's talking, another man steps up, an African, a native African, and he's holding a black satchel. It's the guy purse that my husband carries when we travel. And in it is everything that is dear to us. It's your passports. It's all of our tickets, thousands of dollars of tickets. Because, you see, when we were trying to get that phone to work over there, we had set everything down. And Kyle, who never forgets anything, who is the most detailed man, walked off and left thousands of dollars of tickets, our passports, our whole life, left them in that little satchel sitting on the telephone. We don't even know who this man was. We never saw him. We didn't know him. God shows up in the human flesh to say, sir, I think you left this over there. And Kyle looked, he couldn't even speak. He was like speechless, stunned. He didn't even realize he had left it at this point. God shows up. Very quickly to go on, we do end up finding, we end up calling London, where the insurance is from. They find my parents, who are still in the air. They let us know where they'll be landing, the hospital they believe they were going to. And so we feel like we have a mission now. And we walk out. We just go to the hotel that's near the airport. And they say, well, you need a taxi. We walk out, and a car pulls up, and it's a nice car. And a man steps out, and he says, you don't need a taxi. You need a driver, because this is a very dangerous city. And the area that you're going to, where the hospital is, which is the best hospital here, I can't leave you there. And we get in the car, and thankful for this man. And so we begin to make small talk, and we ask his name. And his name is Shadrach. God shows up because he delivered Shadrach from the fire. So God tells us he's going to deliver us. We get to the hospital. We wait. It's late by the time we walk into ICU and find my daddy. And he has a male nurse attending him. And as I begin to speak to him, and I say, well, tell me, what's your name? Gideon. God shows up again. So God was so gracious and so individual. He met our needs, every single one of them. He never left us. And so my dad did recover from that. He had great doctors, and we find South Africa has some of the best doctors, and we actually learned things we didn't know in America because he had a cardiologist, he had a neurologist, he had all these people in attending him. And anyway, Kyle leaves the next day, but before he did, the next day, as we're sitting in the hospital room with my daddy, we got a chance to celebrate that God is sovereign, and he's in charge of everything, and you do not have to fear. And it was a chance to encourage my daddy and to say, Daddy, you don't have to be afraid of going out of your house or leaving to go on a trip with Mom. You don't have to be afraid. And in the United States, God, if God had to take you clear across the world where there is no one and nothing that's familiar to teach you this lesson, get it. I mean, he's yelling at you, Dad. He's trying to tell you, do not be afraid. Your life is in his hands, and there's an appointed time for you, but it's not now. And all the fear in the world isn't going to make that come or go. Trust, rest, have peace. And that's really the lesson today. When you are experiencing intense desperation, maybe it is grief because you have lost someone. Maybe it's the loss of a job or a disaster or a disappointment in your marriage or the rejection of a close friend. Don't abandon your hope. That's the story that's here. Put your faith in Jesus Christ where it belongs. Don't turn away from the one person who can help you. Do what Jairus did. Cling to the only hope that you have. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you are our source of power and might, and that there is nothing that happens to us out of your hand. And what faith we can have today to live our lives for our children, for ourselves, for our husbands,
for our extended family, we can live in faith and power today because you hold on to us. And I thank you and I praise you for this story, for your purpose for each of us. Let it be made real and known today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.